Here we are in Luke 14. This is the second sermon in a series. Thank you, brother. On the kingdom of God. And as I just hang with me for a second, I'm going to go through the introduction and I'm going to do a tiny bit of technical difficulty here. Make sure my microphone's working, okay? Hey, I bet that's going to work now. There we go. Don't you love it that the Lord hears our prayers and it's never on mute? That's all it was. It was just on mute. So I'll turn this one off now. All right, guys, here we go. Luke chapter 14. So we started a series here, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. And we take that phrase from Jesus's, we call it the Lord's Prayer sometimes. I've also seen it actually called more appropriately, I think, the disciples' prayer, the Our Father, which was just so beautifully sung together as we sang that. How wonderful, huh? I mean, shouldn't it be, isn't it? The child of God, isn't it that person's heart's desire that God's will is done above all things in our lives personally? I know we talk a lot about how we wish the Lord's will was done in this world because you can't help but watch the news and say to yourself, man, I wish the Lord's will was done because that doesn't look like it. We see of wars and rumors of wars and conflict and all the ills that plague our societies. But if Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords and the Savior of the nations, would tear down the dividing walls between us and make us one body in Christ, and if His will was truly done in our lives, we would be in full unity, glorifying Him in all things. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I mean, am I saying anything that's foreign to us as believers? Or as we go through the Bible, I think a different experience happens, which is that as we go through the Bible, the Holy Spirit that resides in the believer is the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Scriptures and gave the will and the promises of Almighty God. And when we study the Bible together, shouldn't we come together in that spiritual harmony and say, Amen, Lord, that's what we desire. You know, that's what we're talking about. So, I'm dabbling in my mind whether to start with this illustration, because dare I ask if anybody's a Ford guy? Anybody a Ford guy? Got some Ford guys in here? Yeah. Like, any Chevy people? Hey, not a one. GMC? What am I missing? I'm going to take a cue from Ford's motto. Does anybody know Ford's motto as they show in their commercials? What's the motto for Ford? No, the one they say, not the one everybody else says. No, not fix or repair daily. Where? I just lost my introduction. Built Ford tough. There we go. And I'm just going to play with that a tiny bit at the beginning here to talk about the concept of what is your spiritual life or my spiritual life built for? And, you know, we live in a day and age, a business day and age, a commercial day and age. I want to be very clear, if I use those kinds of concepts, that we should be very careful that the kingdom of God is above all of that, that we should not run the church like a business, because the church is not a business. Okay? You know, at the same time, we do live in a day and age when there are mottos and vision statements and mission statements and concepts like that, and we have our new statement here at the church, and Brett shared it with us this morning. Everybody hear it? Glorifying Christ in worship, community, and mission. And if you allow me to do that parallel just illustration there, you see, that's what we're built for. That's what we should be built for. If you went to any Ford employee and asked the Ford employee, how do you do your job? What's the purpose of your job? What's the main focus of your job? You know, if you put it in three words, what's the main focus of your job? They would say, built Ford tough. Okay? And do you think that they live up to their motto? Well, maybe it could be like that for you and me today. Have you ever
Now, we want to stop shy of judgment. Okay? Because the Scriptures teach us not to judge one another inappropriately. The Scriptures also, they'll teach us to discern. So we want to stop shy of judgment. But have you ever seen a Christian's life that they wanted to be Christian, they wanted to say they were Christian, but they weren't built Ford Tough, and they just kind of fell apart? And maybe they were fixer repair daily, and maybe they were weak in their faith, and maybe they were falling apart. You get my illustration? So what is our individual life built for? For Christ. What is our church built for? For Christ. What should that look like? And as we come to this second message in a series of messages on seeking first the kingdom of God, I want to remind us where we left off from the first message. We took last week that phrase from Matthew chapter 6 in the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, which I also call the disciples' prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in the end of that chapter of Matthew 6, Jesus simply says in verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Last week we focused on seeking first his kingdom and praying for his kingdom to come and his will be done above our own will. We talked about what's the most important thing in your life last week. From Matthew chapter 13, there were two parables about the treasure hidden in a field and a pearl that a merchant found, a pearl of surpassing value. And how both of these people left all and everything that they had to acquire the treasure that they found. And Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like that. And so as we study parables in this series, here's something that we need to learn. A simple way to look at parables is this. Look through the parable to the person. Look through the parable to the person. What is the parable teaching about God, about his kingdom, about Jesus Christ? And then how does it help me come closer to God, to the kingdom, and to Jesus Christ? So you look through the treasure hidden in the field parable and the pearl of great price parable, and we learned last week that there is an eternal, surpassing value of the kingdom of God that far outweighs anything and everything that we could ever have or experience in this world, in this life. And so we talked about, is it worth it? Is it worth it to follow something like the example of the guys in the parable, to give up everything in order to gain God? And we did, we wanted to make it very clear that it wasn't really a financial parable. You have to look through the parable to the principal and to the person. It's using money to talk about value, but it's really not essentially about money. And we borrowed some words from a scholar who said, there is a cost, and the cost is that we give up everything we are to gain everything he is. So if anyone in this room was just relieved that the pastor stood up in front of you and said, it's not about the money, whew, it's not about the money. No, it's about everything. It's about the money plus your family. It's about the money plus your life, your career, your everything. Now, can we purchase, can we earn by works of merit this kingdom? No, we cannot. That's not what we teach. But is the kingdom so surpassing in value that we actually are the fools if we do not value the kingdom above all things? Yeah, that's what Jesus teaches. So here in the second installment of the second sermon, we're going to look at the passage we just read. We're going to talk about true discipleship today. Jesus tells two more parables inside of primary teachings about discipleship here in Luke chapter 14. And he shows us what true discipleship looks like. True following Jesus. What does it look like? And there's two little parables inside the message. I call this a Bible sandwich. I love to teach people how to study your Bible because it's all in there. It's not about a person's subjective opinion. It's study the text. And what you're going to see is a Bible sandwich, a primary doctrinal calling and teaching that Jesus starts out with, and then he's going to do two parables in the middle. That's like the meat and cheese inside the cheeseburger. And then in the bottom, in the end, he's going to come back to the primary teaching about following him and what true discipleship really looks like. And today, we're going to pick up that question that we left off with last week, which is, what is the cost? What is the cost of following Jesus Christ? Okay? Jesus is the true disciple's number one priority. Jesus is the true disciple's number one priority. Are we built for truly following Christ? You can ask that of yourself personally, as an individual. Am I built for following Christ? We can ask that as an organization, as a church. Are we built for following Christ? Taking a little clue from Built Ford Tough. Are we built ministry tough? Are we built kingdom tough? Are we built to withstand the storms of this life so that nothing can take us away from the kingdom of God? So let's go to the text here in Luke 14, verses 25 through 35, about true discipleship, where we're going to learn. We're going to go through the whole 10 verses here. You're going to see five main sections here as we go through the points of the message. But really, there's just one simple meaning in all of it. And I've already stated it. I'll restate it again. Jesus is the true disciple's number one priority. The first point is easy and fast, but it's very meaningful. Context is everything in studying the Bible and studying the Scriptures. And the context of the message, I love this visual. This is a perfect visual, okay? Because as we pick up in Luke 14, 25, and remember I asked you last week, we're going to do it throughout the series, is we're going to sit at Jesus' feet and study from what Jesus teaches. So let's sit at Jesus' feet and learn from our Master. And as we pick up in the context of Luke 14, 25, that verse simply reads this. Now large crowds were going along with him, that's Jesus, and he turned and said to them. So we're about to read about a call to true discipleship, two parables in the middle about building a tower and going to battle, and then he's going to come back to a really strong definition of what true discipleship looks like. A disciple is a student or a follower of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian who's not actually a disciple, biblically we would say you're not a Christian. Christianity is biblical discipleship in and under Christ. You cannot separate the two. True Christians are true disciples, and true disciples of Jesus are true Christians. So what does true discipleship really look like? So context is everything, and as we're looking at the first point, I want everyone to understand, first of all, now we're going to go through the slides, we're going to see some more pictures today, but keep this one in your mind. Because everything we're about to learn, Jesus spoke to the multitudes. This was not a private teaching. This was not hey, come on, you 12 disciples, I just chose you. Let's go into a private room that we've rented for the afternoon, and we're going to have a meal together, and I'm going to teach you first, and then you're going to go teach the world. That is not what this is. The teachings you're about to experience and about to see in the text of Scripture, we've already read them. Jesus spoke openly and widely to the multitudes. Could you imagine? What would it be like today if a pastor stood up and, in emulating and following Jesus Christ, said this out in downtown at a concert with thousands of people? And if the pastor stood up and said, point number two, the call, following Jesus, carrying my cross, first words recorded here in this text, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He can't. See, doesn't the context, as I just showed you from the first verse that we're looking at today, verse 24, doesn't the context make that a little bit more shocking even? I mean, don't we, you know, we go out into the community, we're like, okay, everybody come and get some ice cream, and here's a brochure. Hey, I'm not dissing the ice cream social. I promise, I'm not, okay? It's important outreach. You know, but we, hey, everybody come on in, we're going to have games and fun. Hey, everybody come on in, we're going to do, you know, a good time, and then we're going to slip inside there a half an hour after you've been here. By the way, does anybody know Jesus? And let's do this, so... Could you please go back to that first slide just once? Thank you. Let's do this. Jesus says to the multitudes, if you would come after me, you got to come after me. I just used a play on words. Think about it. I'm first. Can I use an idiom? I will not play second fiddle to anybody else. I'm your primary priority. If you come after me, you must come after me. I'm the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm the Savior. I'm God in the flesh. You must come after me. So then let's go back to that second point, and we'll keep following through then. Let's take Jesus' words up again in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. These are hard words, but they are the words that will set you free to be built Ford tough, to be built kingdom tough, to be built and useful for the kingdom of God. These are the words that you must come unto. That I must come unto. Interestingly enough, in the text, if you look at the word, especially in verse 27, there's a couple of words, does not carry, put your finger on the word carry, his own cross and come after me. So the words carry and come are both in the present tense. So this is not a one-time invitation. So there's a beautiful picture in the context of this passage where Jesus is in front of the multitudes, and what you can almost say is, you guys, this is step one basic evangelism. What's the first thing you tell people in evangelism? Hate everything else and follow me only. That's the first thing you tell them. Did you know that that's evangelism? That's evangelism. Jesus did it. But it's beyond evangelism as well, because it's not a one-time event. It's not a one-time thing. See, it's present. So you could literally read the passage like this. Whoever is not carrying, ing, his own cross and coming after me, ing, coming after me, cannot be my disciple. So yes, it's like evangelism, but here's another fault that we have in the Christian church today is we separate out evangelism and discipleship as if they're two different departments in the church. Guys, they're not. In the Bible, if someone becomes a Christian, they must become a disciple, and they must minister in the gifts that God gave them. Evangelism is not separate from discipleship, which is not separate from service. So don't have those artificial distinctions in your mind at this point as we read this passage. Okay? What's happening in this passage? Jesus is inviting people to come after him, but he's showing them the what? The cost. We're going to talk about that more today as we go along. The cost of following Jesus Christ. And who must the priority be? But then immediately also he says, in a present word, using present, are you carrying your cross? Are you willing to be carrying your cross day in and day out? Are you willing to be following me day in and day out? There's no such thing as a one day a week Christian. 7 days a week, 24/7. Are you willing to follow Jesus Christ day in and day out? Now I know that this is hard for people to understand. Did not Jesus teach us to honor our mother and father? We do not take away from the law. Scripture does not teach that. Jesus fulfilled the law. Did not Jesus teach us to love our enemies? Of course Jesus taught us to love our enemies. Did not Jesus, and by the way, I mean, just in the last few months here, I can't remember exactly which week it was, but we talked about from 1 John, agapeo love, that you should love one another as God has loved you. And it's an unearthly kind of love, sacrificial, sin-forgiving love. So how is it that Jesus can use these words, hate? And I would put it this way. I do believe that Jesus, the great rabbi, is a fantastic, he's the best teacher there ever was. Okay? And I would suggest, because of the balance of the rest of the teaching of Scripture, that he's using hyperbole. He's using the word hate. But I would put it this way. Does your love for Jesus far surpass your love for anybody else that's listed in the text? That your love for Jesus is greater than your love for your wife. Your love for Jesus is greater than your love for your children. Your love for Jesus is greater than your love for your husband. Your love for Jesus is greater than your love for your own family. What would that look like? And I'm going to share with you here, I'm borrowing from John Piper, and it's something I've never forgotten. He wrote a poem for the wedding of his son, Karsten Luke Piper, who's married to Rochelle Ann Orvis, May 29th, 1995. And I'm going to take just segments out of that. I can't read the whole poem. It's long enough. But if anyone's ever studied Piper, he's a pastor, he's a theologian, and he's also a poet, though he humbly says he's not. But he wrote this poem for his son's wedding. I want you to think, as I share this poem with you, about multiple relationships. Number one, what would a father share at his son's wedding? Number two, what's the father telling the son to do concerning his wife? And I'm going to try to read the poem a little bit for you. He starts out talking about getting ready for the wedding. And so we met in recent days and made the flood of love and praise and counsel from a father's heart to flow within the banks of art. Here is a portion of the stream. My son, a sermon poem, its theme. A double rule of love that shocks. A doctrine in a paradox. If now you aim your wife to bless, then love her more and love her less. Now that's the main doctrine. I'm going to keep reading in just a little bit. But sometimes poem, you know, do people like poem? Did you catch it? Or sometimes it just went past. Did you catch what he's saying? So here we sat down and we wept and cried because we're going to have a wedding. It's going to be wonderful. My son asked me to do a poem, so here it is. I'll give it to you, son. It's a poem and it's a sermon. And here's the theme. If you want to bless your wife, love her less. Let's go on. Let's read what he says. If in the coming years, by some strange providence of God, you come to have the riches of this age and painless stride across the stage, beside your wife, be sure in health to love her more than wealth. Nickel, that one's about money. Next stanza. And if your life is woven in 100 friendships and you spin a festival fabric out of all, your sweet affections, great and small, be sure no matter how it rends, to love her more than friends. See what he's doing? Next stanza, and I'm skipping a few. I've only picked some amidst the whole poem. And if your own should someday be the craft that critics all agree is worthy of a great esteem, and sales exceed your wildest dream, beware the dangers of a name, and love her more than fame. And if to your surprise, not mine, God calls you by some strange design to risk your life for some great cause, let neither fear nor love give pause, and when you face the gate of death, love her more than breath. So to this point, and there's stanzas I've left out, he is saying, as a father to a son, if you want to bless your wife on your wedding day, love her more than everything in this world, to this point. But now, as Piper calls it, the doctrine in a paradox, he concludes the poem this way. Yes, love her more than life. Oh, love the woman called your wife. Go love her as your earthly best. Beyond this, venture not. But lest your love become a fool's facade, be sure to love her less than God. It is not wise or kind to call an idol by sweet names and fall as in humility before a likeness of your God. Adore above your best beloved on earth the God alone who gives her worth. And she will know in second place that your great love is also grace. And that your high affections now are flowing freely from a vow beneath these promises first made to you by God. Nor will they fade for being rooted by the stream of heaven's joy which you esteem and cherish more than breath and life that you may give it to your wife. The greatest gift you give your wife is loving God above her life. And thus I bid you now to bless. Go love her more by loving less. I think that's what this looks like when Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, you must hate your mother and hate your father and hate your wife and hate your children. And the beauty of this paradox, theologically, biblically, spiritually, in your real life and in my real life is this. To any extent that I hold on to Carla more than I hold on to God, we both are going to suffer. But to any extent that I exalt Almighty Supreme Savior and Creator God as my supreme affection in my life, I will actually be a more loving husband. And she a more loving wife. A true disciple has no competition of allegiance to anything else other than Jesus. Not even your life's deepest affections. Try to be Abraham, who God tested him and said, sacrifice Isaac. Oh, but I love my kids more. Then they're your idol. And if you want to love your kids more than you currently love them, then put Jesus first. If you want to love your wife, your husband, more than you currently love them, then put Jesus first. Powerful, powerful message. So I think that that's more a picture of what it looks like. I don't think Jesus actually means you hate people. I don't think he means that. But if you compared, I can tell you another quick story yet. I can't tell you how many people, okay, and again, I hope you know I try not to harp on this because I am called to be the pastor here, but I sometimes talk about our mission stories of the past, okay? Can you believe that there's parents and family members who say to missionaries when they're called to go on the field, are you going to take your children with you? Think about that. No, we're just going to leave our children here to be bums on the streets and we're going to go on mission. No, of course we're going to take our children with us. Okay? Who in their right mind would take their children to a third world country full of disease? No electricity. No rule of law. No promise of safety. Do you love your children more than you love Jesus? And let me tell you this. I'm not talking about me and Carla. Seminary friends of ours who gave us this example took 7-month-old twins to Turkey. And we thought, man, if they can do that, we can take our kids to Southeast Asia. Some people who do not understand Christ might look at people like that and say, wow, you're radical. Wow, there's something wrong with you. Wow, why would you ever do that? You know? But if we understand what Jesus is teaching, that the greatest love that there is Christ above all, it might set your life in order. You might be built ministry tough, kingdom tough. Be careful of what in your heart you set up as the single most important thing. Be careful. So the call to follow Jesus is carrying my cross. The call to follow Jesus is to put him above all. So then he enters into the two parables. The two parables in the middle of this message. Where the first one he shares is counting the cost, Building a tower, verses 28 through 30. Let's read those now. Building a tower parable in verses 28 through 30. Notice the first word in verse 28 is the word for. Okay? It's a connection to the previous teaching. It's an explanation of the previous teaching. So Jesus is, he's given now the key. This is, remember, I talked about it as a sandwich. Okay? It begins with and ends with the same thing, and then there's some cool stuff in the middle. We're going into the middle stuff now, but what was the first main thing? Jesus is our first priority. For, here's an example now. Here's a parable. And read through the parable to understand the kingdom teaching in the end. Let's go through this quick. Ready? Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Parable number one, building a tower. Study of the word suggests that this tower is a security tower on private property, like a watchtower would be. So the owner is trying to secure his property, his possessions, even secure his family. And the community, you know, if anyone's building something out in the community, we take notice, don't we? And the community notices that, wow, look at this. This guy started to build something, but was unable to finish building. So how does the community respond to the builder who's unable to finish? How does the community respond? It's there in the text. What a fool. Ridicule. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever seen buildings that were started? Contract buildings, major frames, major projects. They were started, but then they were left as a shell, unfinished. What a fool. And maybe, how about this? Did you also have this thought? What a waste. What a waste of time and energy and effort and finances and money. Okay? But we have to see through the parable, don't we? To the principle. Here's the principle. Okay? Sitting and calculating the cost means a reasoned assessment. So Jesus suggests it should be the same with discipleship. One should assess whether one is ready to take on the personal commitment and sacrifice that is required to follow Jesus. And if there's a failure, the failure is not in God. The failure was in the disciples' assessment of how much it would cost to follow Jesus. I need to clarify a thought here. I cannot tell you how many times I have heard people use this parable to talk about a building program at a church. That is one of the worst teachings you could ever use, because that's not what this is teaching. This is teaching Jesus comes first. This is teaching, if you're going to take on a life of following Jesus, count the cost. Now remember, parable of the treasure hidden in the field, parable of the pearl of great price. How much did it cost these people to gain the greater treasure? It cost them everything. I cannot stand here in front of you like a Joel Osteen and tell you that it's not going to cost you everything and that you're going to get stuff out of Jesus that will help your earthly life. I will stand up here following the word of Scripture and I will share with you what Jesus shared, which is this. If you would follow Jesus Christ, be prepared to build the whole tower. It'll cost you and me everything. It'll cost us everything. For this point, I have an illustration that comes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Anybody know Dietrich Bonhoeffer? He was a Lutheran pastor during World War II in Germany. And even at that time in Germany, there were churches that signed on with Hitler and his agenda and his Nazi agenda. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a leader of a group that was called the Confessing Church. And that Confessing Church stood up in Germany during World War II and said, what's happening is not the way of Christ, and we do not agree with Hitler. Would you have done that if you were in his shoes? And he talks about grace. This is a very famous quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I just want to share it with you. He talks about the difference between cheap grace and costly grace. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism, without church discipline, communion, without confession, absolution, without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Now he switches to what costly grace looks like. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which a merchant will sell all his goods to acquire. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. Ye were bought at a price, the scripture reads, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Okay? What does it mean to be a true disciple? Not a commercial Christian, a true follower of Jesus Christ. There's a warning in this text. And we've already talked about it a little bit. But I mean, it's even with the word ridicule in the end of verse 29. If the man lays the foundation for this tower and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Look at that guy. He's an idiot. He began well, but he didn't think it through. And I know that we've all said that about somebody. May it not be said of us in our Christian faith. You could say that about a builder who starts and doesn't finish. You can say that about a person who supposedly begins with Christ but does not finish. You see, that's what this is all about. It's all about discipleship. It's not about building a building. The building is irrelevant. Are you in your spiritual life built ministry tough? You've considered the cost. You're investing your whole person and your whole being into Christ in such a way that you will finish well. Do not relax your faith and commitment. Will you finish well? Will you finish what you began in Christ? Or will you stop partway through and just, give up? The warning in the text is that, and it doesn't even have to be Christians. The warning in the text is that people around us, and you've all heard it, and I've heard it. How many times are you trying to share Christ with someone, and they tell you, "Yeah, my dad was a Christian, but he stopped going to church. Yeah, I know someone that was a Christian, but they turned, they gave up, they stopped." That's a perfect picture of a false disciple who began to build and then quit halfway, and then everybody can literally, word from the Bible, ridicule. I don't want to be that false disciple. Neither should you. So, have you counted the cost? Do you know what it's going to take? And you heard the first principle was Jesus saying, His love, love of Him, must be superior to all other things. Count the cost. If you pray and I pray the disciples' prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before He was crucified, He prayed, Lord, if it be Your will, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. If you and I would be Christ followers, it starts with counting the cost. 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 30 years from now, 100 years from now, what will be said about your witness, your life, your testimony, what you stood for? In the end, if you served 40 years well, but at the end you gave up, ridicule. But in the end, will your children, your great-grandchildren, your children's children say, my grandpa was a faithful minister. Don't quit building the building. Count the cost. And then I would add, and pay the cost. He goes on. Consider the conquest, preparing for battle. The second parable He uses. And again, all He's doing is He's really explaining His first teaching that we went through in verses 25 and 26. Or what king, He goes on in verse 31, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000 outnumbered? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Daryl Bach says, to avoid an embarrassing and deadly outcome, one is to count the cost. First, consider what discipleship will cost. Second, consider what refusing the, quote, more powerful one will mean. Can you enter battle against him? In short, consider the cost of entry and the benefits of allying, becoming an ally, with the one who carries the power. Now this is interesting, because I hadn't seen it this way before until Daryl Bach helped me out a little bit here. This is interesting. I think what Bach is saying is, if you're going to follow the king, guess what? Jesus the king is the one who has the greater power, the greater enemy, the greater army. So if you think you're going to fight against the king, maybe you should consider that. And maybe you should call for terms of peace and ally yourself with the one who's destined to win. That's discipleship. Isn't that cool? Is anybody like wild with me right now? I think it's awesome. So here, it keeps it from being too negative. Okay? It's not just count the cost, everybody. Y'all pony up. It's not that. It's not negative. It's this idea that when Jesus says, hey, make me your first love. Make me your first priority. A true disciple has Jesus above all other loyalties. And then he says, because it's like if you try to build a building and you can't build it, you kind of look ridiculous. But if you're going up against an enemy of superior power, you say, hey, I'll join your side. Join God's side already. What are we sitting waiting for? Get out on the street. Share Jesus Christ with people. Go on a mission trip. Join in discipleship here at the church. Teach one another. Grow in Christ. Share Jesus with your family. What are we waiting for? Jump into His kingdom. Both feet first. Don't try to play a game with God. I mean, one foot in this world and one foot in the other world. If He's of superior value, like the treasure and the pearl, and if He's the superior power, just join His side. Just surrender. Is that cool? So those were the two parables in the middle. And then, so here's what we've seen. We've seen the context. Now, remember I said, remember that picture from the first picture, the first image? Jesus is teaching this to who, guys? Think about this. To the multitudes. He was sharing this to everybody. So if you're a kid in this room and you're less than 10 years old, Jesus is talking to you. If you're a kid in this room and you're over 80 years old, Jesus is talking to you. Jesus is sharing this indiscriminately with the world, and he's saying, follow me. Come on. And in order to turn and follow him, there's going to be things in our hearts that we have to say, I let go. I'm going to follow Jesus. Wow. So we've seen the context. We've seen his initial call to carry the cross. We've seen the building parable, of the building of the tower parable. We've seen the preparation to go into battle parable. And then he comes back, verse 33, and look at the word so then. So then are conclusory words. So then, here's the conclusion. I'm going to bring it back to the first thing I started saying anyway. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's the rabbinic call to his audience to say, is God speaking to you? Do you hear his voice? Do you hear? So here's the conclusion. This third category, Jesus has already applied his illustrations, and he's talking about quote-unquote hating family, which I would biblically understand to mean, should you love your family? It's like Piper's poem, love her more by loving her less and putting Jesus first. You're going to love your family more if you put Jesus first and do family Jesus' way. You see what I'm saying? Love Jesus above all. The other thing Jesus focuses on is bearing the cross. Come unto him. Keep coming unto him. Keep bearing the cross. And now, one last thing. He adds to the main teaching. And again, if there's one sentence that keeps it all simple, it's this. Jesus is the true disciple's number one priority. That's the one sentence that catches all of what we're teaching today. But now he comes and he adds one more little thought here at the end of verse 33. Give up all your possessions. Do you think he meant that literally? I do. I think he meant that literally. All I have is all his. It's not mine. Why do you hold on so hard to things of this world as if you think they're yours? We think they're ours. We have an illusion of control. If God is God, and he is. Jesus says, don't have any other allegiance. We already dealt with a really hard one, didn't we? Allegiance to family who we love so deeply. Well, now he's talking about an allegiance to your possessions. I can't go on a mission trip. That'll cost too much. Wrong answer. What do you think God gave you your possessions for if it's not for the use of the glory of his kingdom? And I want to be really, really super careful here, guys. I am not, and I never will be, a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preacher. That's not what I'm saying. But let's go back to Jesus' words. None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. There are things that pull us away from God's kingdom. There are things that pull us away from serving God with an unrestrained student-disciple following. And those things can be family. Those things can be our own security. That's why you have to take up your cross and be willing to suffer yourself. Or those things can be our possessions. There's nothing in this world that I will hold more dear than my Savior. And I'm willing to sacrifice it all at any moment, at any time, to follow Christ wherever he would call. That's normal biblical discipleship. It's not radical. That's normal. How do we know that? Because he's preaching it to the crowds. You guys have heard this before. It's in the Gospels. Come follow me. Well, Lord, I just got a couple new oxen and I need to go try them out. Come follow me. Well, I just got a new V8 supercharged. I'm going to go race it. Come follow me. Well, let me bury my father first. You recognize I'm quoting some gospel encounters. And bury my father is an interesting one because it doesn't necessarily mean that the father has died. It's a responsibility in the family for the sons to wait for their father to die and then to bury the father. So the father could have been alive for another 10, 20, 50 years. Jesus says, come follow me. And the man, well, I owe a duty to my father first. If I could tell you what's in my heart concerning my dad, I was in China when my dad died. My family still holds it against me very deeply. But Jesus is more important than my dad. I don't mean that as a disservice. I still love my dad. But I love Jesus more. So there are loyalties and there are things in our lives. That's what this passage is talking about. There are loyalties and there are things in our lives that would pull us away from the kingdom. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, I'm your king. Here's what you need to do to follow me. I'm your king. I'm your king. I'm your king. Follow me. And hold nothing before me. The will to renounce, this is Daryl Bach again, I'm quoting him now. The will to renounce all possessions and to ally oneself totally to Jesus is the essence of discipleship. Isn't that cool? Jesus is first. He is the one object of focus. If Jesus offers what he says he offers, then there can be no greater possession than following him. Jesus seeks to lead people in doing the Father's will, offering to the disciple the treasures of heaven. One is not really an effective, worthy disciple without this attitude. Now I need to address this, because remember how I said with the building illustration, the building parable, it came with a warning, and we use the word from the text, ridicule. Now, Daryl Bach just said something interesting, and it sounds harsh, but we need to explain it. One is not really an effective, worthy disciple without this attitude. Now, that sounds judgmental. Am I judging you today? I'm not judging you today. We need to stop short of judgment. But what we are doing today is we are upholding the call of Jesus Christ before you and me. This is the call of Jesus Christ. You must be willing to give up everything. Okay? Why then would Daryl Bach use the words essentially ineffective and unworthy? Here's why. Notice in the text that he said, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up his own possessions. Verse 34 and 35. Therefore, why does he talk about salt? Salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear. You and I are the salt. Okay? And here's the idea. The question arises, Bach goes on, as to the force of the figure. Why is he using salt? Bach suggests a parallel idiom that we use today. We use the idiom running out of gas. Anybody ever run out of gas in your faith? Came to a point where you're like, this is a bunch of baloney, I quit. Yeah? Do you understand what Jesus just taught us today? Sit at his feet. Have no other loyalties greater than him. Don't try to build a tower and then quit halfway through. That's like running out of gas. Don't fight against God. Don't come against an army of greater strength. Go for terms of peace right away. Just surrender. Okay? And be willing to give up your possessions. Carry your cross. So that what? You're built ministry tough. Your life, your church, your family, you're built ministry tough. Don't run out of gas. And then he uses that illustration. Judgment is coming. Failure to be seasoning for the world, which is what salt represents, which would be represented by rejecting Jesus. That's to cease being salt. It results in being cast out by God. To fail to ally oneself totally to Jesus or to only hear him from a distance is a tragic waste of what could be a valuable opportunity. It is to take something potentially useful and make it useless. The saltless disciple is no longer used by God, but is thrown out. It's tragic that one would lose the opportunity to be used by God. It's tragic. So there's the positive and negative all mixed in together. And it's this. Do build the tower. Do surrender to the powerful king. Do count the cost. Do be a useful disciple for God and his kingdom by making Jesus your number one priority. Be salty. But if you quit halfway through the tower, and if you don't take assessment, and you don't understand the cost, you become not so salty, and God will not use you as his disciple. Wow. What do you think? God, I want you to use me as your disciple. Lord, I pray that you help us. Your Spirit alone can do this. I pray for a forbearing faith. I pray for a long-suffering faith. I pray for lifelong service and faith, not just for myself, not just for my family, but for our church and for individuals in our church, for leaders in our church, for members in our church, for guests who are here today, members or not. Your call, Jesus, is to you. You are the living Lord. You died on the cross to pay for our sin. You rose again from the dead. You reign as King. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. O Lord, make us useful for your kingdom. O Jesus, keep us useful and salty for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, may we truly make you our number one priority in everything in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.